Tonight we'll get started in chapter 2. I'm going to read you the first five verses for tonight. The word of the Lord reads as follows. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us being Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as though the day of Christ had come. I should say has come, but that's all right. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That should be showing himself off, you know, not showing to himself, but showing everybody else, showing himself off that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, when I was still with you, I told you these things? All right, friends, with chapter 2, we now arrive at the meat of the matter. This is the issue which moved Paul to write this letter. Chapter 1, if you like, is introductory matter. There's praise and there's thanksgiving. There's a commendation of the Thessalonians for their having been growing in love and in faith, you recall, and for their having steadfastly endured their tribulations. There is assurance of eventual vindication and complete justice, recompensed by the Lord Jesus on the day that he'll be revealed, on the day he'll be revealed in brilliant glory with his angels and so on. He will repay each man according to his works. That is what is in store for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You, according to what you deserve, and your troublers, according to what they deserve. Now that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 now is where Paul gets down to the business of correcting an incorrect teaching. Okay, Paul felt it necessary to write this letter because, as you can see from verses 1 and 2, his beloved Thessalonians had received some kind of bogus information or teaching or suggestion, okay, at least a rumor, okay, by word of mouth, but possibly even, a forged letter, okay, by letter. And Paul is writing this epistle to set the record straight. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, he says. And then what he does is lay it out. He just lays it out plainly. Okay, this 2 Thessalonians is not meant to cause confusion. It is meant to clarify something. Okay, don't be easily disturbed. Don't be quickly shaken in mind. Don't be troubled when you hear this, that, and the other coming from people who are not apostles. Even in this little short letter, there's three or four times, actually, where Paul reminds the Thessalonians that apostolic doctrine and only apostolic doctrine is the truth. And anything at variance with apostolic doctrine is false doctrine, no matter under what cover it comes. Okay, false doctrine deceives and false doctrine misleads. Okay, does the devil try to deceive us? Does he attempt to confuse the church by slipping in erroneous doctrines and mistakes and misunderstandings? See how he says, either by spirit, okay, I ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Okay, is it possible that a spirit could give someone a dream or a vision, where, you know, then they go out and they tell their church and they tell their associates and they tell their pastor, I have, you know, new insight or new revelation from above about the future. And then, you know, the whole thing, you know, takes wings and starts to fly. Okay, it's very exciting and intriguing. And, you know, a wrong idea starts to take root, right? It starts to spread. People run with it. Is that possible? Is it to the evil one's advantage to have six or seven different kinds of teachings about the end times and about the return of Christ floating around out there? Is that to the devil's advantage? Okay, he sows confusion. Is it to his advantage to even get Christians to the point where they say, you know what, this is so confusing, I just don't care anymore. Just throw in the towel and say, I don't care. Would the devil gain any advantage, especially, I ask this, would he gain any advantage by persuading believers that there's no need to be on the lookout for him or for his pawns, his political pawns? Okay, what advantages would he get? First and foremost, Christians would not feel so much of a pressing need to go into training, so to speak. Okay, Christians would not feel that much effort to so necessary to put effort into preparing their hearts, if need be, to let go all, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Leave all and follow me, okay? To let go jobs, homes, reputation, children, parents, friendships, life and limb and property, conveniences, basic constitutional rights, freedoms, okay? Well, you know, we know all of this terrible stuff is going to happen in the future, right? But not to me, okay? Not to the church. This is for other people to endure, okay? Yes, we know all this terrible stuff is going to happen, but we don't have to worry about it, okay? We can study the end times, and it is very fascinating and everything, but frankly for us, it's just academic, right? I mean, it's merely a matter of inquiry and merely a matter of curiosity, because we don't have skin in that game, okay? And this is what the book of Revelation is to many, many Christians. It's a curiosity, really. It's like a mystery movie, okay? I like to know the plot lines. I want to know who the characters are. But as far as I'm concerned, this is a million miles away. And it really is. It's effectively no different from a movie, because I can just have my popcorn in my lap and I can just observe, okay? That is precisely what a lot of Christians are doing. Another advantage the devil gets, and it's related to the first one, when the Antichrist does eventually come, and you know how 1 John says, you know that he is coming, right? You would fail to recognize him as such. This man can't be the Antichrist because all my teachers told me that we would never have to face the Antichrist. Okay? Christians very easily could be taken in by just the right kind of man, okay, a charismatic, crowd-pleasing leader who offers to give us what we want. Okay, it's totally easy to show that Christians can get carried away almost as easily as anybody else. Just take recent examples from the United States, one from the left, one from the right. First, you had Barack Obama, and millions of people, you know, got stars in their eyes and started crying, and, you know, this is just the man we've been waiting for, and, you know, he's going to change everything, he's going to give us hope, and okay, then on the other hand, you had President Trump, okay, different people, same kind of thing, oh, he's just so wonderful, he's just the man we've been waiting for, and it's happened over and over again through history, not just in America, but in probably every country. Some man comes along speaking great things, and a large portion of the people, even in the pews, say, isn't he so marvelous? Okay, you know personally what it is like to admire a politician or a public figure and get on a bandwagon, okay? Because shrewd men know how to make just the right promises. You know, they know how to attract support, and people line up behind them because, I mean, what else can you say? Their hopes are pinned on this life, okay? And many millions of Christians, and I think particularly in America, do have their hearts set on this world. It's like, yes, I know heaven is in the future and eternal life is in the future somewhere, but for now, you know, I want to concentrate on making America great again, okay? Or I want hope and change or whatever it is, okay? All right, but if that's what you want, you're setting yourself up to be deceived because you're saying this person has the power to persuade you, okay? You just have to be careful that there is not another prize sharing space in your heart with the pearl of great price, okay? The pearl of great price, though, you know, it's invisible. You know, it's off in the future somewhere. You know, make America great is now. It's here and now. Well, whatever greatness is, okay, whatever you think the good life is, there are people out there who are willing to tell you that they can give you what you want, okay? And Christians who aren't on the alert because they've been told they'll never see the Antichrist with their own eyes, leave themselves susceptible to smooth and persuasive talk. Here comes this solver of problems, you know, you've seen it yourself, how the world and the church too goes running after a man just because he can presumably, you know, throw open the windows of heaven and call down prosperity on all. If you just give me the power, okay, you just put me in power. Another advantage the devil gets is that Christians become less zealous about pursuing the Great Commission. Now, I don't know if that surprises you, but actually that goes hand in hand with the pre-tribulational teaching. Okay, after all, if 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to do this job for us, we don't really have to be all that hasty about pressing into every nook and cranny of the globe with the message of Jesus Christ. Okay, pre-tribulational teachers tell you that job is going to get done by somebody else. Now, surely nothing can make the devil happier than to keep the nations in darkness as long as possible. But on the other hand, you know, if Christians knew that the gospel has to be preached to all nations and then the end will come, and that responsibility has fallen to you, then we might just do it. And finally, the cherry on top, well, if you're the devil, the cherry on top is when the great hardship does come, many who are weak in the faith, who never considered any other possibility, are going to wonder, why didn't Jesus come to save us? If the prophecy is not true, and my teachers, who are also very confident about this, if they were wrong, can I trust them about any of it? Okay, is it all a mistake after all? And as you know from the various date setters throughout history, whenever somebody says Jesus is coming, and then the date goes by, and Jesus doesn't come, the ministry falls apart. Okay, the movement dies. It flops. People bail out, and that could very much be the same thing. Even though people don't set dates, right? Jesus was supposed to come by now, but he didn't come, and now I've lost everything, and it turns out I was all wrong. Okay, I thought the Lord would never do this. Well, he did. Then, you know what, I guess I just don't know who Jesus is. And the result is despair and a loss of faith. And I'll tell you what doesn't help. Even the world knows about Left Behind, okay, because it's been popularized in the culture. Okay, the world knows about the movies, the world knows about the books, the world sees the bumper stickers, you know, in the event of rapture, this car will be, okay. They see Hal Lindsey on TV and John Hagee and all the preachers, okay? And they will ridicule the believers in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? And so where is this coming, he promised? Okay, the world is well aware that Christians believe this, and we're going to look foolish. And all that is going to be added pressure to turn back from the Lord. In summary, it seems very likely that the pre-tribulational teaching, far from doing the church good, is actually going to be a contributing factor to the apostasy of the last days. Okay, all in all, it is just the kind of clever trick that the devil would play that, you know, it causes the church to kind of let its guard down and become soft and flabby, you know, kind of expecting an easy escape rather than the rigors of testing. I'm not saying every single saint, but generally, the pre-tribulational teaching leaves saints unprepared for what is coming and disarms them in the face of the enemy. Let no one deceive you. Okay, well, let's look at our text. Because I said, it's Paul's objective in this letter to clarify, right, to correct. So here's the subject we're going to be discussing, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Okay, is that altogether clear? What's this passage about? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We're talking about when's the rapture? Our gathering together to him. We're talking about the arrival of Jesus Christ, the parousia. Now, the error the Thessalonians had heard is that the day of his coming, you see from verse 2, the day of the Lord, or some Greek texts, say the day of Christ, that's fine. that the day of the Lord was literally, the word is present. It's our version says had come. Like I said, it should say has come. Is present is literally what it says, imminent. If you compare verse 1 and 2, you will see that the Lord's coming and our gathering to him is the day of the Lord. Okay, because what's this chapter about? Verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And then verse 3 tells you plainly that day will not come unless two things happen first. Okay, now the day of the Lord, as we saw in chapter 1, and as you see in 1 Thessalonians also, is the day when sudden destruction falls upon the enemies of God, and they shall not escape. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:3. The day of the Lord, sudden destruction falls on them, and they shall not escape, as Christ is revealed coming on the clouds with power and great glory, with all his angels and flaming fire, and so on, and at the same time delivering his saints. Chapter 1 says, they marvel at him and they're glorified with him when he is manifested, when he appears. Okay? So the Thessalonians have heard somehow, what a word, a letter, a spirit, I don't know. Okay, they had heard that the day was, the word is present, virtually upon us. Okay, now today we use, in prophecy talk, we use the word imminent, meaning any minute now, okay, any day now. They knew from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, okay, they knew that the Lord is going to come with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise first, will be caught up together and meet the Lord, and it will be with the Lord forever. Okay, whatever this rumor is, they're literally thinking this is going to happen any day now. Okay, Paul told him in the first letter, it'll be suddenly. Okay, suddenly. Now remember, you don't have Revelation at this point. Okay, Revelation's 40 years in the future. But you do have 1 Thessalonians. Plus, Paul had been there to teach them in person. But you all know that everything you hear in person, you don't necessarily remember it all, right? Okay, the Thessalonians are not experts in end times doctrines. Okay, they haven't been to prophecy conferences and they don't have books and charts and things like that. Okay, they're learning. Okay, so you can imagine, you know, from our own times, you can imagine what happens when people think Jesus is literally coming any day now. Okay, people quit their jobs. People start getting agitated. Am I, you know, they get anxious. Am I good enough to meet the Lord? Have I done enough? You know, am I holy enough? And especially, what would you think if you heard that the day has come and you might have missed it? Okay, you're really agitated then, right? Okay, the whole purpose of this book, of the Bible, of the whole purpose of this letter is to say, whoa, whoa, hold everything. Loved ones, keep your cool. Okay, we talked about this when I was with you. That day will not come until, okay, there will be obvious happenings first, and only once those things are in place, then will the Lord's coming and our gathering to him really be imminent, okay? Jesus says in Luke, when these things start to happen, then look up to the skies, okay? Then your redemption is drawing nigh then, okay? So over-anticipation and over-excitement and panic and like a jittery mind. Okay, verse 2, okay, they've got jittery minds. That does characterize a lot of Christians. And it's a direct result of the imminency teaching. Oh, you know, could today be the day? And you see it quite often, okay? Whenever you get some rumor going about Jesus is coming, Christians get all distracted and, you know, they start running to and fro and okay, like you had the Blood Moons book a couple of years ago, John Hagee, you know, selling a book, of course. You have Harold Camping setting a date for the fourth time. He was 0-for-4. A ridiculous book years ago called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. Okay, and even now they're saying, I don't know if you heard this one, the end of the world is supposed to be this month. Okay, because we missed it last month. Okay, the guy was wrong, so he was wrong about September, so now it's October. Okay, look, settle your minds. That day will not come unless there is the apostasy first. Okay, the falling away, he calls it, verse 3. And the man of sin is revealed. Okay, it's the same word that's used of Jesus being revealed. Okay, he's uncovered. He's out there in the open. He's been made obvious. Okay, the word is apocalypto, right? It's not like people start getting suspicious about somebody. Oh, do you think maybe Obama is the Antichrist? Or do you think maybe that Putin is the Antichrist? Or do you think maybe Pope Francis? Okay, not something like that. No, revealed. Out in the open. Has that happened? Has that happened? It hasn't happened. So settle. Okay? Don't become disturbed or unsettled in your mind. Okay, because what's this passage about? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Verse 1. Now, Paul's referring back to the first letter when he wrote about the resurrection and the catching up of the saints, past and present, to the Lord in the air to do what? To be together, right? Gathering them together to himself, to be together from that point forward and forever. Here in this chapter, Paul says, okay, we talked about it, and I said it would be sudden, but sorry I didn't clarify, the apostasy in the man of sin will come first. Now, I know you're grieved over your brothers who have fallen asleep. I know you're looking forward to the resurrection. I know you're suffering tribulation and troubles, okay? But there is a development of events that's going to come before the Lord comes to get us. Apostasy first, Antichrist first, then deliverance and resurrection and glory. You know, the apostles, you recall, including Paul, have the Lord's own teaching on this matter, and which you can see in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. What's the sequence? It's the same everywhere. Gospel preached to all nations. Abomination of desolation. Great tribulation. Then afterwards, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, and the Son of Man comes in power and great glory, and the nations are terrified. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Okay, that's Mark. Same sequence of events that you see here. The gathering, there is no other gathering. Okay, the gathering comes at the end, at the revelation of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. Okay, this is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians concerning our gathering together to him. That day will not come unless. Now, this is plain as day. Okay, and Paul says, don't be deceived into thinking otherwise, because men are going to come and say other things. Right. You know, if he could look down to today, he said, you know, you're going to have 6 or 7 different kinds of end times teaching that you're going to have to sort through. Okay, listen to what I'm saying, Paul says. I'm the eyewitness of the Lord. Okay, and as I said last week, you can't find in Scripture some other gathering to be on the lookout for. This is the one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one that doesn't come unless the apostasy and the Antichrist comes first. Okay, if you want to find another one, you have to come to the Bible thinking that already. You won't discover it from the Bible. Okay, like I said last week, there's probably scripture verses and passages that you know in your mind that because you come to the Bible with this assumption or teaching in your mind, okay, you've been told Jesus can come at any minute. And then you read a passage like the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. You say, see, it says that. Okay, but it doesn't actually say Jesus could come at any minute. It says that he will come suddenly. When you're pregnant, the baby is going to come suddenly. But he can't come at any minute. Okay, when you know, when you're in your 3rd or 4th month, you don't think, oh, I might have my baby today. Okay, there is a development, there's a gestation period, okay, you see the difference? Okay, on the other hand, there is scripture that actually excludes the possibility, it destroys or eliminates this doctrine of imminency, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, it says it plainly. Remember when we started this, I talked to you about the importance of saying things plainly. It says it as plainly as it can be said, the day of the Lord, even though 1 Thessalonians says it comes as a thief in the night, 2 Thessalonians says it cannot come until certain other things have come to pass. And you will hear, you'll hear it 100 times, you'll hear prophecy teachers and pastors say, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture. Okay, there are no more prophecies to be left to be fulfilled. The rapture is the next thing. it is just flatly wrong. Okay, it is flatly wrong. All you have to do is read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see concerning our gathering together to him, that day will not come unless X and Y come first. Okay, this is the whole purpose of having this book in the Bible, is to establish that one fact. Okay, it's clearly about the rapture. It's clearly about what we talked about last week, the day of the revelation of the wrath of the Lord, Jesus, and salvation, deliverance, which happens on the same day, one day, the day of the Lord. Don't commit this error of reasoning either, to think, well, this is a subject about, you know, maybe the Bible says both things. You know, maybe some scriptures teach that Christ's coming is pre-tribulational, and others say that Christ's coming is post-tribulational, and it's like you have the Bible in competition with itself. And so, you know, you just have to sort of shrug your shoulders, you pick sides, you know, you like this one and I like that one, and we just won't pursue the truth any farther than that. Well, that's a pretty low view of Scripture, okay? The Bible isn't that way. The Bible says one or the other, okay? And I want you to know which one it is, okay? It's a low view of Scripture to say the Bible teaches both things. It doesn't. The Bible has a consistent witness, okay? If we think the Bible is inconsistent, we don't give it enough credit. If we believe that the Bible has a consistent witness, then the truth about these verses that seem to support pre-tribulationism can be explained in a manner that's fully consistent with the apostles' actual teaching, and that turns out to be the case. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, okay, you have a scripture that says, we'll all be caught up in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air. Well, yeah, we will. But all that verse says is that there will be a rapture. It doesn't say a peep about it being pre-tribulational, does it? Then how have you supported your argument? What have you proved? We all agree that there will be a rapture. Okay, the reason pre-trib goes astray right here is because it thinks that this meeting the Lord in the air means Jesus is coming to take us to heaven. That verse doesn't say that, though, does it? Okay, it says we're going to have a meeting with the Lord in the air. Now, don't go beyond what's written. That's what the Bible says about itself. And if you do your homework, you will discover that the word there for meeting is always means a reception meeting, a welcoming meeting. The way the crowds went out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus on Palm Sunday as he's coming in to arrive. Okay, 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom because he's coming in. Martha went out to meet the Lord Jesus when he was arriving at Bethany because of dead Lazarus. Okay, the word specifically designates meeting somebody who is arriving. And like when Paul is going on his trial, his journey to Rome, okay, with the soldiers, it says that the brothers came out from Rome, same word, to meet us, to welcome us, okay, because we were arriving. The reason that people think that post-tribulation is ridiculous is because, you know, why would Jesus zap the saints up to heaven and then 1 minute later zap them right back down to earth? Well, yeah, that would be dumb. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. But you misunderstood 1 Thessalonians 4:17 because you read something into it that it doesn't actually say. Okay, you assumed it says we're going to heaven because that's what you've been taught. But it doesn't actually say we're going to heaven, okay? It says we're going to be gathered to him and that from then on we will be with him. Well, where is he going to be? He is going to be here, okay? The Bible doesn't actually teach a rapture to heaven, okay? It is a meeting with the Lord in the air. It is a reception. It's a welcoming, the coming, the arrival of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. And thus we will forever be with the Lord. He's going to be here. Okay, in fact, if you look closely and compare scripture side by side, you can see how that catching up coincides with certain other details. Look, it's 16 and 17. Okay, the Son of Man descending from heaven. the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. Well, if you fit that up with other scriptures, specifically 24th chapter of Matthew, you see the trumpet, okay? The other scriptures, too. You have the last trumpet from 1 Corinthians 15. You got the seventh trumpet from Revelation. Matthew 24 talks about the Son of Man coming visibly in indignation and wrath after the tribulation with the sound of a trumpet, and are being gathered to him and sending out of his angels to gather his saints. Okay, look, fit it in where it goes. It's a consistent witness from book to book. Just to take a few isolated words, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that doesn't constitute proof that it's pre-tribulational. Okay, all you got to do is glue it in where it lines up with Matthew 24. Where does it match? It's post-tribulational. That means we have to be sober, stand firm, stay on guard, put your armor on, keep your cool, okay? Keep your mind on the Lord's work, stop staring out the window, quit getting drawn off on various rabbit trails, various excitement. You know, is it today? Is it tomorrow? Does the full moon signify that Jesus is coming in 2017? Okay, quit listening to people with a book to sell, with dreams and visions and new revelations and theories. And okay, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. You might think it's a matter of not such great consequence, but it is of great consequence, because Christians play into the devil's hands when they allow themselves to be taken in by any false idea. Okay, and Paul expressly wrote this letter, 2 Thessalonians, to correct an error. It's pastoral duty to do that. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, patiently correct. This is your pastoral duty. You just can't let wrong ideas persist in the minds of your people, especially ones that disarm the saints. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to God. That's what the scripture says. So, saints, I commend you to God by his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray, Lord God, you would help us to test all things. Ask you to show us the truth, Father. If it's true, then please reveal it to our hearts and help us to walk with Jesus and commit our way to him and stand fast and prepare for our test. Lord God, we thank you for the saints that are here together tonight. We really do miss the ones who are not with us, Father. I wish they could have been here. But we pray, Father, that you will bring us together next time in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your love for us and for the cross of Jesus Christ, which is our hope. We pray in his name. Amen.